My wife recently sent me an article that compared the back-to-school preparation in the 1970s to back-to-school preparation today, and I could certainly identify with the back-to-school prep back in the 70s. I remember getting my shiny new pair of Trax sneakers from Kmart with a striped T-shirt and Rustler jeans. I certainly didn't get the cool clothes from the mall. We were poor, so I was able to get hot lunch for free, but I know for a fact that if I didn't qualify for hot lunch, then I certainly wasn't going to have a sun butter sandwich on multi-grain bread from a Whole Foods store with, you know, locally sourced organic fruit. That was not in my future. It would have been whatever cheap peanut butter was cheapest and whatever nasty white stuff that passed for bread. You know, you make some layers with it. You know, the kind of bread that makes you wonder if it's actually bread. If you could take a loaf of bread and smush it into something about the size of a golf ball, it's not bread. I don't know what it is. It's not bread. Well, a lot of things have changed since I was a kid. There's been this massive cultural shift, as Joel shared with us last week. You know, when I was a kid in elementary school, everyone in the school identified himself or herself with a particular religion or with a denomination. Every kid was Baptist or Methodist or Wesleyan or Pentecostal or Reformed or Catholic. No one in the school ever said he or she was an atheist. At least on a cultural level, everyone identified as being Christian because we lived in America and that meant you were Christian somehow. Regardless of whether or not they went to church, ever. Whether even on Christmas or Easter, even though they didn't do that, everyone still kind of said, yeah, I'm a Christian because I live here in this country. Well, things have changed. Today we have the so-called new atheism that's becoming popular. The problem with it is people simply don't understand just how great God really is. That's why here at New City, we don't preach sermons that are 10 steps to a better you. We don't preach 7 steps to a better marriage. Instead, we preach how great God is. Because when you see how great God is, you begin to see what faithfulness looks like. When we preach how great God is, you begin to see what true sacrificial love looks like. And then God takes that greater understanding of who He is, and He begins to apply it to your marriage, to your parenting, to your work environment. God takes the knowledge of Him and begins to mold you and shape you. So what we want to do is talk about how great God is. About 900 years ago, there was a man named Anselm. Anselm proposed what is called the ontological argument for God. I'm not going to get too lost in this, but here's what he said. He said, God must exist because of what it means to be God. He said, God is that being than which nothing greater can be conceived. In other words, God is that thing, that being, that you cannot conceive of any being greater than that. He then argued that because that is who God is, God must actually exist. Because if that definition of God merely exists in your mind, then a real God would actually be greater than that. I mean, wouldn't it be better, right? I mean, if you are single and you want a spouse, you can imagine a spouse, but what would be greater than an imaginary spouse? An actual spouse. So if God is that being than which nothing greater can be conceived, then of course God must exist. Now again, I don't want to be lost here in this philosophical, logical argument about God's existence. Instead, I want to focus us on how great God is. God is that being than which nothing greater can be conceived. That is, God is that being for whom there is no one greater. God is that being for whom there is nothing that exists that wasn't created by Him. God is that being for whom nothing is unknown. Do you see Anselm's point here? God simply is the greatest being that not only we can conceive of, but He's the greatest being that could possibly exist. The fact is, there is no comparison that we can make that would truly help us grasp the immensity and awesomeness of God. Years ago, the band Newsboys had a song called Who. And it was in the song they made these comparisons of God. And when I first heard it, I got angry. I couldn't believe what they were saying about God. Look at some of these lyrics. They asked the question, how are you going to reckon with a God like this? When are you going to face what you can't dismiss? What are you going to say to the soul kiss that is my God? So far, so good. Fearsome like the sag in a fat man's chair? Sweeter than a patch of Rogaine hair? How do you define what you can't compare? This is my God. It goes on. How are you going to reckon with a God this great? Why are you going to measure what you can't equate? What are you going to say to the checkmate that is my God? Again, those are good questions. Stronger than the burn of an aftershave? Tender as a burger in your microwave? It never occurred to me to compare my God to the burn of an aftershave. I couldn't believe when I heard this. How are they making these comparisons to a holy God? I mean, isn't it slightly blasphemous to compare the power of God to the burn of an aftershave? I mean, yes, God is gentle and kind and, dare we say, even tender. But to compare him to a burger that is microwaved? I mean, there is no way you can have a good burger that is microwaved. I mean, you're not even picking the best burger out there. I mean, it's not like, you know, tender as a burger at Fat Boy. Yes, if you're from around here, you know what Fat Boy is. Well, then it hit me. That's the point of the song. What comparison could you come up with that would be adequate? God's power is like the power of a nuclear explosion. Except that doesn't cut it. If you blow up a nuclear bomb in God's face, he's not even going to blink. If you take all the nuclear weapons in the earth and you put them on the back of God's hand and set them off at the same time, the combined power of that explosion won't even wiggle one of his hairs. You can't compare God to anything because he's beyond comparison. There simply is no way to adequately describe the sheer awesomeness of God. All we can do is try, knowing full well that we're not even scratching the surface because God is that being than which nothing greater can be conceived. Here at New City, we proclaim a great God. We proclaim a God who is infinitely worthy of praise and of honor and of glory and of worship. And so perhaps the best way to proclaim that God and to demonstrate just how great he is to simply tell you what he's done. When Adam and Eve rebelled, as we saw in Genesis, when they rebelled against this great God, they substituted themselves in his place. They said, we don't want you as God. We want to worship ourselves. We want to be in charge and make up all the rules. And what was God's response? He slaughtered an animal so that he didn't kill them. He killed the animal instead. When Abraham was worshiping idols made out of wood or stone or even clay, God appeared to Abraham, and he doesn't destroy him for his idolatry. Instead, God says, I've got some great news here. I'm going to make some huge promises to you. This is good news, Abraham. Despite your sin, I'm going to show you kindness. See, these promises weren't based on how good Abraham was. They were based on how good God is. And so this morning, I want us to see how we get from that era in Genesis, that era of lots of promise but little fulfillment, to today where we see God fulfilling his promises to Abraham. I want to do this by looking at a passage from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in the city of Rome. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. If you have one of the black Bibles the church provides, it's page 941. Martin Luther called this passage the hinge on which the Bible moves. He said it is the single most important text in all of the Bible. It is the pivotal point in human history. It's how we get from promises to fulfillment. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. As opposed to when? As opposed to the era in which there was a law given by God. Now the law was a series of rules given to the descendants of Abraham that would regulate how God's people would live. Right? You know them primarily as the Ten Commandments. But in addition to those ten, there were 603 other laws that informed those ten. And they covered a wide range of things. No tattoos. No shrimp. No trimming your beard. No mixing cotton and wool in your clothing. If you had certain skin diseases, there was a prescribed method of treating those diseases and things you couldn't do until that was taken care of. See, the law covered this wide variety of things, but the thing to understand about the law was it was always intended by God to be temporary. Here's how Paul explained it to the churches in Galatia. He says, why then the law? The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, throughout Genesis, we saw that when God promised things to Abraham, he was really promising to send Jesus. Now, Jesus wouldn't come for about 2,000 years after Abraham. So in order to get to Jesus, who was a descendant of Abraham, Abraham had to have a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had a son, a whole bunch of them, and on, eventually each son had a son, who had a son, who had a son, until we get to Jesus. Now, after God made these promises to Abraham, about 400 years or so later, he gives the law to Abraham's descendants, known as the Israelites. That law was never meant to be eternal. It was always given until the offspring would come to whom the promises had been made. Who was that offspring? Jesus. So the law had been given until Jesus had come. So Jesus has come, and the rules that were given until Jesus no longer bind us. That's why you can eat shrimp today and get tattoos. Oh, I don't have a clue why you would. One is nasty, disgusting, and the other involves needles. Why would you? I'm too afraid to get a tattoo. The problem, though, is not having a list of rules makes some things in our lives more difficult. For example, if an Israelite wanted to know how he or she was doing in relation to God, all that person had to do is look at the law. I'm not cheating on my spouse. I'm not stealing. I'm not dishonoring. I must be doing okay. Except that was never the purpose of the law. Now, those laws have passed, so today, how does a person know if he or she is right with God? Look at verse 21 again. It says, now that the era of living according to those list of rules has passed, because Jesus has come, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from, or more literally, without the law. See, now the problem we have is living by a list of rules is actually an easier way to live. It's much simpler to have a checklist at the end of the day. I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that. Want to do that, but didn't. Right? It's easier to define your life that way. It's something that appeals to us. But the law of Moses was never intended to save us because it couldn't actually deal with our sins. All it could do is regulate our sins. It could put parameters around our sin. It could kind of control them a little. But the law couldn't actually save us. Instead of saving us, the law appealed to our sins. I mean, at the end of the day, you and I could check things off a list. I didn't sleep with my neighbor's wife. I didn't steal his car, right? I didn't talk bad about him. If I can do that, I must be pretty good, right? If you can do that, you must be okay, right? And if we're okay, then maybe we don't need God. That's our default mode, is to find a way to not need God. There's something broken inside us, something that the law could not actually address. Let me give you an example of this. Remember back when we went through Mark chapter 10, you had a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he asked the question, Jesus, what must I do to gain eternal life? Do you remember what Jesus said? He asked him, well, what does the law say? The guy's like, yes, nailed it. I've never killed anyone. Although that jerk who let his donkey eat my wife's flowers, ooh, I hate that guy. Never slept with my neighbor's wife. Boy, she is fine, though. Ooh. Haven't done anything to dishonor my parents. Well, maybe nothing like really illegal, like felony type. Well, okay, maybe a few, but I didn't get caught for it. I wasn't in jail, so I must be okay, right? I can check those things off the list. You remember what Jesus said in response? Jesus said, look, even though you can check these things off a list, that doesn't actually work. Because the law couldn't regulate your real problem. Your real problem wasn't simply your behavior. Your real problem was your heart. It's that you wanted bad things, and you didn't want God. The law can't control that. All the law can do is put up these rules that kind of limit it, but those laws then would reveal what is really wrong. So Jesus told him that even though he could do that, there's one thing that he couldn't, that this man in particular couldn't do with the law. His problem was he didn't love people. to show him this, Jesus told this man to sell everything that he owned, everything, and give all the money to the poor. The man went away in sorrow because he knew that was not something he was willing to do. Now, Jesus was not making up a new rule. That is not a law for you and I to live. We have to sell everything. God may tell you to sell everything, and, you know, but that's not a blanket rule that God's people must follow. The real problem this man had was he was loving his things and his wealth more than he loved God or other people. Money had become an idol for him. Money had supplanted God from his throne as the thing that this man would worship. He worshipped stuff instead of that being than which nothing greater can be conceived. See, rules can't really reveal God's righteousness because you can obey the rules for the wrong reason, as this man was doing. It's entirely possible to do the right thing and still not be right with God because you do the right thing for the wrong reasons. You can come to church and sing loudly and put lots of money in the offering bag as it goes by, and you can serve in a variety of ways. You can take communion and not know God. You can do that thing and pretend because you don't want anyone else to know what you're really like. You're obeying the rules. But the rules can't actually address the heart problem. Paul says, now that this old era of rules has passed, God's righteousness is revealed without those laws. Now how? He says it's revealed through faith in Jesus for all who would believe. Remember, the law was never intended to be the test for righteousness. That was never meant by God as a thing that you would say, oh, look, I stack up pretty good. God was always the standard. What did he tell Israel? Be holy for I am holy. Oh, yeah, you don't do any work on the Sabbath, but you don't love your neighbor. Well, guess what? God loves his neighbor. The problem is you aren't like God. In fact, you remember how Abraham was credited with righteousness? That's more than 400 years before the law even existed. There were no rules for Abraham to obey, and yet because of his faith, God said he was righteous. The fact is, God has always looked for faith in his people. The evidence for this is God's righteousness is revealed, even though the law of Moses has passed. And what is God's righteousness? How do we define that in this context? Doug Moo says it is God's activity of justifying his people on Judgment Day. Those who have trusted Jesus will be rescued from judgment, and those who haven't will experience judgment. Now, the salvation that he offers is open to all who believe. It's not an ethnic thing. It's not limited to a small group of people in the Middle East. It's open to anyone who shares the faith of Abraham. Faith is this means by which God's saving activity is applied to individuals. God saves through faith, not through obedience to rules. Doesn't matter how good you think you are, without faith, God is not going to accept you. Now, Paul gives the reason it must be faith in Jesus. He says, for all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. The fact is, each one of us here has done things that we shouldn't have done. We've wanted things we shouldn't have wanted. We've refused to do things that we were supposed to do. That's sin. It says we also fall short of God's glory. Now, the way he wrote it in the original, it emphasizes our active participation. We actively fall short of God's glory. We are willing participants in this falling short of the standard of his holiness. This is why we need his righteousness. We need God's activity to save us. God must be the one to do it because we've already sinned. And because we've sinned, we're falling short. But now God's righteousness is revealed without the law, and it's revealed through faith. Do you see why it's faith and not, say, hope? Why is it faith and not love? I mean, these three are great: faith, hope, and love. Why is it through faith? Because faith is the one thing that actually points outside of you. Faith is an explicit and an implicit understanding, recognition. You can't save yourself, and you need someone who isn't you to do the saving. Faith necessarily points you to God. He's the only one who can do this for you. You can't do it yourself. You wouldn't do it yourself. All those who are willing to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, those who are willing to trust him and him alone, manifest the righteousness of God, because it is those people whom God will save on Judgment Day. That's what Paul means in verse 24. It says they, those who have faith in Jesus, are justified by his grace as a gift. Now that word grace is a wonderful word. We'll get there. But what does it mean to be justified? You can't really tell in English, but the words just or justify and the words righteous and righteousness in the original language, they're all related. They all have the same root. They look the same. They sound the same. It's just the endings of the words are different. To be just or to be righteous simply means to be right. A righteous person is one who is right, who does what is right, who wants what is right. A good person who does the right thing is a righteous person. Now, the word justify is the verb form of that word, right? To justify someone is to righteous that person. Now, that's bad English. It doesn't work in English the way it does in the original. But that's what Paul is saying. Those who have faith in Jesus are justified. That is, they are righteousified. That's a word, not in English. They are righteousified by God's grace. Now, he doesn't mean that God actually makes them righteous, right? And the Apostle Paul was declared righteous, and yet what did he say? I'm the chief of sinners. Like, this is as bad as they get. And yet, God said, you are righteous. You get to be an apostle, and you are holy and set apart. So he doesn't mean that when God makes, that when we are righteous through faith in Christ, that we are actually righteous in our behavior. When he talks about righteousness in this context, he's talking about a legal declaration. God says, you are righteous because I say so. And I'm judge and jury. Who's going to argue? Now, Paul says that this justification, this declaring that we are right, is by God's grace as a gift. Now, grace in the ancient world refers to the favor that you have for another person, right? I favor my wife above all other women. I like her. I enjoy spending my time with her. I really enjoy being around my wife. I am drawn to her. I'm attracted to her physically, to her character. She's just a wonderful person. I favor her. That's what grace is talking about. You favor someone because there is a quality in that person that draws you to that person. Let me give you an illustration of this. Imagine there is a general in the Roman army who has an officer who is a really good officer. It could be a brilliant military strategist. He could just be a really good leader. He could just be a really funny guy. They like sitting around the fire telling jokes. Whatever it is, this general is drawn to this officer. He has grace toward him. He favors this officer. Now, when it comes time to give him a gift to demonstrate that he favors him, he might throw the officer a party. Offers the best food, brings out the best wine. He lets everybody know how much he likes this officer. That isn't at all how Paul uses the word. Paul uses the word grace here in a way that no other ancient writer ever used it. Imagine that same general throwing a similar party for someone he has favor toward, only the person he's throwing a party for is actually his sworn enemy, the guy who keeps attacking his country. There's no chance he's going to win. His army's too weak, too small. But that other officer is particularly brutal. He kills and maims and tortures everyone he captures. He burns down farms. He destroys all the livestock. He just creates as much chaos as he can. Why would that general ever throw him a party in his honor? Because he's drawn to him in some way. And yet that's what Paul says God does for us. Paul had just spent quite a bit of time in the letter of Romans explaining how we have displeased God. All have sinned, he said. All fall short of the glory of God, and they do so willingly, actively. They participate in this falling short. Yet, those who have faith in Jesus are justified. They are declared right in the sight of God by grace, God's favor toward them. And it's a gift. Grace is God's gift to us, only in our case, it's not something that we've earned. God doesn't look at me and say, well, that's a pretty good guy. I'm gonna save him. Oh, look at her. Well, I like her. I'm gonna save her. That's not at all how grace works when it comes to God. There is nothing in us that draws God to us except God's character itself. It's because who God is that he has grace toward us. We're not like the military officer. Grace given to us is unmerited favor. It is not something we have earned or even could earn. You know, in ancient literature, there is no instance ever of grace being given to someone who was an enemy. That is not how the word was used. And yet here in Christ, God has given us grace. He is favorable toward us. God likes us in Jesus. That's amazing. That's absolutely incredible. We were born enemies of God, and so if we are to receive this favor, it must be a one-sided granting of the favor, because we can't participate in that. We can't be good enough that makes God like us. So if God likes us, if God is favorable to us, it must be because of how great He is. The fact is, God sees the state we are in and He chooses to give us grace anyway. Let's say something about what this grace is. Michael Horton said this. He said, grace is primarily seen by evangelicals, that would be us, as divine assistance for the process of moral transformation. In other words, God's grace is just God helping us along as we make ourselves better. So that's not it at all. We see it that way sometimes, rather than as a one-sided divine rescue. God's grace is not God helping us get better. Now, the end result of God's activity is that we get better. We become more like Christ. But that's not what His grace is. God's grace intervenes in our lives to rescue us, even when we didn't want to be rescued. Sworn enemies of God, born that way. Born hating God and everything that belongs to God. And yet God comes to us in Christ to give us grace. Now, how is it possible for God to declare that we are righteous when clearly we are not? Look at the end of verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. To be received by faith. Now, I know this might feel like an English class. We're studying some grammar. We're studying some new vocabulary. But trust me, this is a word you want to know. Propitiation. If you were alive 2,000 years ago in the ancient Roman world, this would have been a word you were very familiar with. Because everybody in the ancient world was religious. Every religion had some concept of propitiation. Now, let me share an example of what this word means in an illustration that I think you would readily identify with. Not personally, but you get what I'm saying here. So imagine you're living on an island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. In the middle of the island is a big volcano. And occasionally, the volcano starts to shake. And if it keeps shaking, then ash will be coming out of it. And then lava. And both the ash and the lava can kill lots of people. Well, what do you do? Well, clearly, the God who lives inside the mountain is angry with you. And you want to propitiate His anger. That is, you want to remove His anger so that the God in the mountain is now happy with you again. So you might go to the village, you find a virgin, you tie her up, you throw her in the volcano. If the God is satisfied, if His anger is propitiated, the mountain stops shaking and the lava won't come out. That's what propitiation means. Now, in the ancient world, people offered the sacrifices to be a propitiation to the God or to the gods that they were worshiping. That was something people did. The worshipers did this. Look at verse 25 again. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. God did this. We didn't. We couldn't. We wouldn't have done this. Whose idea was it to offer Jesus as a sacrifice of propitiation? It was God's idea. Isn't that incredible? God's the one who came up with this whole idea of saving the very people who hated Him, the very people who had rebelled against Him. God came up with the idea of offering His Son to be the very thing that would make God favorable toward His people. It would remove His anger and make Him like us. And we need to understand something about this sacrifice. The offering of Jesus is not what makes God willing to save us. The offer of Jesus is what makes God able to save us. He already wanted to. That's why it happened. That was His plan from the very beginning. The death of Jesus is not what makes God willing to save. It is what enables God to save. I don't know how to praise God adequately. I don't have the words necessary to accurately describe to you how great God is. So let me say this again. God offered His own Son as a sacrifice that would satisfy His own righteous and holy wrath for the sins of His people. I know of no better explanation of how great our God is than that. God comes to us and He says, I'm going to save you, but I can't because I'm holy and you aren't. To take care of that, I'm going to send my Son. He's going to become one of you. He's going to live the life that you were supposed to live. And then He's going to die the death you were supposed to die. And then when my wrath is fully satisfied, I'm going to declare that you are right with me, even though you aren't really right in your behavior. That's incredible. God loves us even though we rebel against Him. God favors us even though we sin against Him. God desires to save us even though we didn't desire Him. I don't care who you are, that is sweeter than a patch of Rogaine hair. That's amazing. Now the question I have here is why? Why did God do this? I get that His love for us is what motivated this, but why? Why did God decide to send His Son in the likeness of human flesh to live that life of perfect obedience, and yet after that life of perfect obedience, still suffer under the wrath of God for sin? Look at the second half of verse 25. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation, the thing that removes His wrath and restores favor. Why? This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. He just passed over them. Wait, is that what it says? This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over. Passed over. Looked past. Ignored former sins. I think Paul just said here that God was obligated in some way to send His Son as the sacrifice that would satisfy His wrath. God was obligated to do this, Paul says. God had to do this. No, God is righteous, and so being righteous, God must always act in a way that is right. Do you see that? Why that obligates Him to send His Son? He had passed over the sins, and so the right thing to do was to send His Son. He had to send His Son. Now, why was He obligated to offer Jesus as a propitiation? Because He passed over the former sins. Now, what former sins is He talking about? When God let Adam walk out of the garden alive, He was passing over Adam's sin. He was not holding Adam's sin against Him. When God let Noah get on the boat and didn't drown him with all the other people on earth, He was passing over Noah's sins. When God called Abraham and blessed Abraham, even though he was an idolater, even though he was a liar, even though he pimped out his own wife on at least two occasions, God passed over his sins. God forgave Judah when Judah was immoral with his daughter-in-law, and when he sold his own brother into slavery. God passed over those sins. God forgave Moses. Moses was a murderer. God said, David is a man after my own heart. David, the guy who was an adulterer and who murdered to cover up his adultery. God says he's a man after my own heart. And He made some huge promises to David. God passed over their sins. Where is the justice in this? That doesn't sound right. Sin must be punished. That is the right thing to do. Now, we understand this intuitively, right? We all recognize if you're a murderer, you need to go to jail, right? We all not let murderers walk around free and never paying their debt to society. We don't let men rape women and to just wander around and have nothing bad happen to them as a consequence of their heinous crime. We don't let war criminals continue living the good life long after the war. We pursue them and we put them in a court of justice so that they get what's coming. We get that. That is the right thing to do. That is justice. Yet God didn't do this. Paul says God passed over these former sins. God let murderers like David and Moses go free. He let immoral men like Judah go free. He let war criminals like Simeon and Levi who killed the men of Shechem. He let them go free. Why? Because He chose to pass over their sins. God loved them. He chose to forgive them. God chose to not hold their sin against them, even though they were really guilty. Where's the justice in that? Well, here's the incredible truth. Because God passed over those sins, He obligated Himself to send His Son to be the sacrifice of propitiation. I mean, when Abraham died, God... That's amazing. When Abraham died, he didn't enter into God's presence and God like, oh, I'm sorry, you know what? I know I made some promises, but you're still a sinner. Yeah, you're in the wrong place. You need to go back out the door, down the hall to the left. There's an elevator. Yeah, just take it all the way to the bottom. Sorry, I hear the air conditioning's out. That's not what God did. The moment God let Adam and Eve walk out of the garden alive, God obligated Himself to the cross. The moment God let Noah and his family step on the boat, God obligated Himself to the cross. The moment God called Abram from his idolatry and forgave him from his idolatry, God obligated himself to the cross. The moment God didn't kill Judah for his immorality and for his treachery, God obligated himself to the cross. Now there's an obligation, but it's not an external obligation. It is a personal obligation. It was based on God's divine activity of saving his people. It was because God chose to exercise mercy and grace to the undeserving that he had to send his son. Remember, the death of Jesus did not make God willing to forgive his people. It enabled God to forgive his people. It was God's plan from the very beginning to send his son. All the way back in the garden, when God killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve appropriately, that blood was shed because it was buying time. Because God knew there was only one sacrifice that would truly work and truly accomplish what his plan was all along. See, God gave them animal sacrifices, but each of those animal sacrifices simply bought time for God's plan to come into full effect. Here's what the letter to the Hebrews says. For since the law of Moses, was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Even though God is the one who came up with the idea and said, here's what you must do in order for me to forgive you. God was simply passing over those sins in response to their sacrifices. Those sacrifices couldn't actually take away their sin. And so when God passed over their sin, he was obligating himself to replace those sacrifices with one that was actually effective, one that would actually remove the sin from his people. God cannot sweep sin under the rug. He cannot simply ignore our rebellion against him, or he wouldn't be holy. He can't just let our sin slide, or he wouldn't be just. God is that being than which nothing greater can be conceived. If God were to simply overlook justice, then there's a greater level of justice that can be conceived. If God were to simply overlook the crimes against him, then there is a holier being possible in our conception, right? God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely just. And so sin must be punished. The debt God's people owe him must be paid. And so he sends his son to take care of that debt so that his holiness is honored and his justice is met. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both just, he is righteous, and the one who justifies or righteousifies. I cannot come up with words that are adequate to describe just how amazing our God is. But Paul's words in these verses do a pretty good job of it. Until you realize the absolute depth of your depravity, of your wickedness, of your sin, you will not be amazed by justification. You will not be amazed by the fact that God declares that you, through faith, are right with him. If you are not blown away by Paul's declaration that those who have faith in Christ are justified by God, then I don't think you understand the severity of your own sin. If you're sitting here thinking, boy, I sure hope so-and-so is listening, then you're missing the point. It doesn't matter if you're a war criminal or a murderer or a drug dealer or a rapist or you simply envy other people. You are born with a problem between you and God, and if you are not in absolute awe of all that God has done to bridge that gap on your behalf, then I'm not sure you understand what it is he has done. There's a freedom that comes with this. Here's what Tully and Chavijan said. Said, real freedom happens when the rich resources of the gospel, that is, all that God has done to rescue us, when the rich resources of the gospel smash any sense of need to secure for ourselves anything beyond what Christ has already secured for us. God, in Jesus, has done everything necessary for our salvation. Though he passed over the sins of those who came before, at the cross, he dealt with those sins. At the cross, those sins were completely, utterly, finally dealt with because God presented his own son as a propitiation. His wrath was satisfied for the sins of his people at the cross. God wasn't forced into this. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't tricked into this. He wasn't commanded by some greater being to do this. God obligated himself to take care of the sins of his people so that he could forgive them. Because this is true, life really isn't about living according to a set of rules. There are standards for living. God calls us to live holy lives. But living a holy life is not a matter of checking items off on a list. It's a matter of walking with God day by day, loving God and loving people. It's seeing what you were saved from and what you were saved to. When we see how amazing our God is, then we will orient our lives voluntarily, willingly, gladly. We will orient our lives so as to align ourselves with the sheer beauty of who God is. Tim Keller says, we don't obey so that we will be accepted. We obey God because we are accepted. Why did Luther say this was the central text of the Bible? If the truth that is contained in these verses wasn't true, then we would all be lost. We would be forever separated from God. See, these verses describe what God did to rescue us, and they illustrate just how one-sided this rescue is. I cannot adequately describe to you how awesome our God is, but I can tell you what he has done for us. The sheer beauty of God is revealed in Christ. In Christ, God obligated himself to save all those who have faith in Jesus. In the days before Jesus, God passed over the sins of his people in expectation that one day he would send his son to actually finally deal with that, to live that life of faith, faithfulness to God, and then suffer under the wrath for the sins of his people. In this way, God could be just because the debt that we owe him is paid. But he could also be the one who justifies, who makes righteous, who declares that we are right with him, all those who have faith in Jesus. See, the only way we can begin to properly proclaim the greatness of our God is by telling what he has done. This is why we sing, you are the God of the cross. You are salvation. You are light of the world for all the nations. You are the giver of mercy, of grace, and of love offered to the undeserving. That is how great our God is.